our study in the little book of the little epistle of 1 John, written by the Apostle John. And we're in a very important section, and I think particularly a section that is important because of, as John tells us, this book was written that we might know that we have eternal life. There's not a subject that should be more important to any person here this morning than the subject of their relationship with Jesus Christ and God, of whom they will have to give an account for in the day of judgment. And not only that, but they will spend their eternity in one place or another as a result of their relationship with Him. And our lives are but a vapor. They are passing quickly. And here God has graciously, through the apostle, has given us a book that tells us, that gives us assurance, that tells us the truth about ourselves, that gives us what are the marks of one who truly has a right relationship with God versus the marks of one who has no relationship with God. Now there's many signals that are coming forth from the world in a lot of different directions, a lot of things to listen to, a lot of ideas. But my friend, there's only one truth, and that is found in the precious Word of God. Amen. And so that's why we always go back to that place, and it doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, just like Christ, and today and forever. And so we're going back to the book of 1 John. We're going to find ourselves in chapter 3. And the outline that you've been given really is a continuation of our study the last time. And we're going to be particularly looking at verses 9 and 10 in our study. And as we begin, let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we do come to you again with grateful hearts, thanking you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it is a light to us, that it reveals to our minds and hearts the things that we would not otherwise know concerning thee. And because we have it, we know we're without excuse. Father, help me. Give me lips to speak, and help me, Father, to teach your truth correctly and accurately. And give us all ears to hear, Father, on this important day. May we worship you today. But worship you because we're in your word accurately and because our hearts have been laid bare before you. Oh, thank you for your kindness to us, that in this day and this time that we could have your word in our own language. And Father, that we could have it applied by your Holy Spirit to our hearts. Please work in our midst. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, as I've probably told you many times, and I continue to say that because I believe the enemies of Christ are everywhere, and I think they're proliferating themselves today and very much effectively taking the courses that detract the people of God in many ways. I think to some degree we're all influenced by them. And I have said that the Christian life is pictured in the Bible quite differently than in many of our most popular churches in the times in which we live. In fact, as far as I know, the largest church in the world today, I would have to classify in that camp. That at those churches there is a great deal of emphasis upon the abundant life and the prosperous life. The prosperous life right now. And it's all about getting rich and having the right kind of successful living. That you just believe and follow right thinking that you will have these kinds of wonderful successes and wonderful riches. One of the things that we see in these churches is there's not any real talk of sin. It's strangely absent. I was reminded this morning as we studied the book of Hosea 14 chapters, and 13 of them could be exclusively given over to the fact of the sin of Israel. And so is much of the Word of God given over to the sin issue. Because from the very beginning, in the fall in the Garden of Eden until this very day, sin is the issue with all of mankind. He is depraved and wicked in the sight of God and is hopelessly lost and in need of a Savior. But these churches would say, no, that's not really the issue. The real challenge is success and prosperity. The real challenge is God wants to bless you, but He can't until you start helping Him by thinking rightly. Believing that you can and living by faith is not living by faith in the Son of the living God, but in believing that you can do certain things. That's classified as faith. Thinking positively, ridding yourself of negative attitudes and a negative mindset, having thought patterns that are focused on the good things and the prosperous things that will get you ahead. But how does this line up with the Scripture? Does it line up with the Scripture at all? It's interesting. I know that certainly the Bible has many things to say about prosperity and about goodness and about blessings. Absolutely, in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy forevermore. And the Bible speaks that the only person that can really have the peace that passes understanding is the child of God who has his relationship right with Him, and that no matter what his circumstances, he can have that peace in Him. Paul cried out, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it's not the same kind of thing that these individuals are talking about. For I would remind you that, for example, in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Christ talked about, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It has often been the history of the Christianity and Christians that they are the poorest, the sickest, the most afflicted, the most troubled. We can only just look at something like Fox's Book of Martyrs and look at the history down through the years of the Christians that have gone before us. In fact, Christ depicts the road to life and salvation as a narrow road. And if you do a Greek word study on that word narrow, it is a restricted way. It is a troublesome path. It means troubles. It means difficulties. And Christ Himself would cry out and say that we must take up our cross daily and follow Him. Deny ourselves. He talks about the world hating you because they hated Him. And Paul says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Over in Philippians 3, I won't turn there, but Paul talks about the fact that there are those that set their minds on earthly things. But he goes on to say, and he was grieved at those, and the indication is that they are those that are outside of the boundaries of relationship with Christ. And he goes on to say, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we understand, my friend, that we're only here for a short time, and this is a proving ground. A place in which you and I are to be about the business of displaying our faith, clinging ever to our Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him, as we looked in Romans, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. And in the book of 1 John, John talks about there's these tests that we can look at in this little book that tell us what our true relationship with God is, so that we not be sidetracked on other things and the things of this world that are temporary things that are passing away that can fool us and trick us. And he puts these tests really into three basic categories. If you study the word of the epistle of John, 1 John carefully, they're moral issues, they're social issues, and they're doctrinal issues. Moral, social, and doctrinal issues. And may I remind you that we've already began the moral test, per se, and that was in the preliminary things was alluded to back in 1 John chapter 2. In verse 3 it says, by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. When we get to verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. That is having to do with the social issue. Because those that are of God are going to have a form of obedience, and those that are of God are going to have God's love. And we haven't gotten yet to the doctrinal issues, but they're there as well. And so we're about this whole business of a test. In fact, I want you to turn with me first to 2 Corinthians before we even get back to 1 John. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And just to remind you of that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 7. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now, what is our purpose? Is it any different than the Apostle Paul's? No. Now, the Apostle Paul may have had a stronger degree of it than any of us that could possibly imagine, but it's still the same with him. That is, the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And the Apostle didn't live, quote, the abundant life, and that, at least in the sense that is being portrayed today. And he says that we're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. That is our purpose in being Christians. That is the evidence. That is the life of faith. Dying to self and to sin. Always carrying about in our body the life of Jesus. Look over in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians as an encouragement for them to continue in the faith. And he says in verse 32 of chapter 10, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The focus is on doing the will of God and continuing in doing the will of God and not shrinking back. You see, there is a consistent message that is here. A message that indicates to you and to me that to live the Christian life is not necessarily, as the world would think, a bowl of cherries. It's not a walk through the strawberry patch necessarily. It is a difficult road, a testing road, a road in which we are constantly working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but knowing that it is God that is in us both to will and to work His good pleasure. Now, this battle is probably not seen in any greater degree than the battle over sin that each one of us has personally. And may I say that the world doesn't have that battle because they've succumbed to sin. But the Christian battles it. It is a continual battle. Look over in the book of Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, the things that your flesh would desire to do, because you have a higher calling. Your calling is Christ Jesus. And even though you still live in a sinful world and are tempted in all all points in every direction, and have a sinful body in that sense that is still desiring the things of the flesh. He says, you may not do the things that you please. Look it down in verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is righteous obedience unto Jesus Christ. Just as He was nailed to the cross with those sins being nailed on the cross with Him, that He died for our sins, we have too been crucified with Christ. Our sins have been crucified with Him, that we might walk in newness of life. Now back in 1 John, we are reminded then that one of the great tests of faith, one of the great disciplines to show whether we are made of the genuine thing or not, has to do with this battle over sin. And beginning back in chapter 3 and verse 4, we read last time we studied that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And we were reminded after a study of that word that lawlessness is every form of wickedness or unrighteousness. And it speaks of the weight of or the true meaning of sin and the wickedness and the vileness of sin, that it is contrary to God and it places us absolutely pitted against God because He is holy, righteous altogether. In fact, when we got to verse 5, it says, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. In other words, He's the antithesis of sin. In Him there is no sin. And we have this in two parts. There is no sin in Christ because He is holy and righteous, and it is impossible for Him to sin, because it is a contrary to His nature. But also it says He appeared to take away sin. The very purpose of His coming to die on the cross, the significance of that God of very gods that made the entire universe would come and take the form of man and die on a cross, was in order to take away those sins. So therefore, when he moves into verse 6, he says, no one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. It's so antagonistic, so contrary to the nature of Christ, to the nature of God, and to His purpose in coming, that it's impossible for anyone to claim Him who is marked by sins. That's the idea. And when we got into verses 7 and 8, we saw that it was our production here, and that is that we are either associated with God or associated with Satan or the devil. He says, little children, make sure no one deceives you, that the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. There are many people today walking around in a kind of an amoral mentality, thinking that sin doesn't really matter. In fact, as we talked about last time, our society has dumbed down sin to where it's the popular thing, and so right is wrong and wrong is right, but not in the eyes of God. He hasn't changed. He is holy, holy, holy. He is righteous. And so because He is righteous, we can expect nothing less than those who are associated with His name to be like Him. That's what he's saying here. And he says, don't be deceived. This is an absolute. There's no exceptions to it. Everyone trying to justify exceptions, he says, are deceitful, dishonest, untruthful. They are living in their own imagination. Because He's a righteous God. And those that are going to be with Him, he says back up in verse 3 of this chapter, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself. We're going to stand before Him dressed in the robes of righteousness, His righteousness. And so the sanctification process begins now. It begins now. In verse 8 he says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You see, they are completely in contrast to the association with God. We are either associated by our actions with God, or we are associated by our actions with the devil. There can be no in between. There is no muddy, semi-muddy, or twilight ground in there whatsoever. Now this is all very clear and logical and cannot possibly be argued with. It's the Word of God. And it cuts clean with us. It tells us what is really right and what is really wrong. And so he moves this argument on into verse 9, where we read, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Why? He says, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That little phrase, born of God, genaho, make or conceive or bring forth, the concept is found in John chapter 3, where Christ had that conversation with Nicodemus. But it's the only place that we find this phrase, born of God, repeated several times throughout this writing of this epistle of John. Now, the word born is the same word used throughout Scripture when it talks about Christ being begotten of the Father. That word begotten is this word born. It is conceived of God. In other words, when Christ came to the earth, he came as the emissary of God. He came as the work of God. He was brought forth from God. He proceeded from God. That's why Christ would continually say, even as we read this morning, that the words that I speak, I speak of from the God the Father, the words of God himself. And this born of God is a very important phrase. And it's even repeated twice here in verse 9. Born of God, born of God. It is that phrase that speaks of the new birth. When Christ said to Nicodemus that you must be born again, he talked about that, and it is the supernatural work of God alone. It's not something that any man can do. It's not something that any man can duplicate any more than man can bring forth life. And we can't understand what life really is. We can observe it and we can see it occurring and we can marvel at it if we've got any sense. But we don't exactly know what it is because God alone brings it forth. And he's the one who alone brings forth being born of God. Now, this born of God idea has with it a paternal idea. In other words, we are of his family if we're born of him, and only if we're born of him. Doesn't matter whether we're religious. Doesn't matter how many degrees we have. It doesn't matter how many good things we may have done in our life. It doesn't matter how sincere we are. We must be born again. We must be born of God. And what does he say here? He says, no one who is born of God practices sin, he says, because his seed abides in him. Seed is the Greek word sperma. And we can think of the male side of conception and see the intent to associate with life and the production of life. His work of producing life. Now, there's some dispute over whether this word sperma, seed, is referring to the Word of God or the Holy Spirit. Let me get you just to turn quickly, just for a moment, to the little book of James. Right after Hebrews. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Should be a verse that you're familiar with. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. That little phrase, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. If you're born of God, if you're born from above, you had to be brought forth by the word of truth. The word of truth is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It alone is the power of God unto salvation. He always uses his word. That's what this is. No one just comes to God outside of his word. There is no other religion. There is nothing else that can drive anyone to God. God uses his word to draw an individual to himself. And it says it's the exercise of his will. Not the will of the man, but the will of God. He brings us forth by the word of truth. While we're close by, look at the little epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23. For you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Of course, it is a special word. It is a unique word. It is a glorious word because it is the Word of God. And God has preserved it. And God watches over it, and He will preserve it. The grass withers and the flower fades, He goes on to say. But the Word of God abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached unto you. So, we can see very clearly from this, and this is, by the way, a different word for seed. This word here has to do with sowing. But nonetheless, when we talk about His seed abiding in us, it had to have a role, and a part of that seed had to be in relationship to the Word of God, right? That's an absolute essential. That's a given within the Scriptures. Now look back over in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. Again, this conversation that Christ had with Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 7. Christ says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, Christ, in this statement right here, has clearly indicated that the Spirit has to be involved in this new relationship that I have with God. It is a special work that He alone can perform. We can't see it. We can only see the effect of it. In fact, He says back in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You must be born of the Spirit, He says. It's impossible for you to be born from above unless the Spirit is working. It is the work of God. God, the Holy Spirit. So back in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, we see that the seed that abides in Him has both to do with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And of course, we know from other passages that in Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he's not one of His. The Spirit of God continues in us. God didn't come down and do a work in us with His Word and with the Spirit and then just leave us and we're just out here wandering around in the dark. He left it in us. It is abiding in us. It remains or continues. He doesn't produce a regenerate life and walk away. In fact, other Scripture would tell us, of course, that, for example, one of my favorite Scriptures in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says, "I am confident of this one thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Hallelujah. And, of course, we have to go to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, because all of these things interrelate, don't they? Look at verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." You see, the well-intentioned Arminians are wrong. No one is in salvation, then out of salvation. Then in salvation, one day He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. Here is the unbroken chain of the sovereign, gracious God who before time knew His own and is calling them to Himself. And in His own mind, they are just as glorified at the beginning as they are at the end. Because He will accomplish His good work. He will accomplish His good work. And this is one of the greatest comforts. Now, what it doesn't do is deny the battle. But that's why He goes on to say in this same context that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us. Oh, how special that is. Now, back in 1 John 3:9, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin. So we've laid the foundation here. We understand who is born of God and that his seed abides or remains in him. And he says they don't practice sin. Now again, this practicing sin, these words are in the present tense in the Greek, meaning something of continuance. That is why practices is used by the translators. We looked at that last time. And he goes on to say, he cannot sin because he is born of God. That also is in that present tense. He cannot go on practicing sin. That's what he's talking about. He's making it an habitual habit. In other words, it cannot be the bent of my life. Now, we've already looked back in the first chapter of this letter about the fact that if we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar and the truth is not in us. So he's not talking about perfection here, but he's talking about the habitual life. Because the unregenerate person, they have no battle going on with them. The battle is won by Satan. They're sinning at will. They're just sinning it. They're just slinging it and digging into it and running through it as fast as they can possibly run. But for the child of God, there's a battle going on. And because his seed abides in you and his seed abides in me, we cannot continue to practice sin. It is significant that it is stated this way. It is stated in a negative sense. And I think rightfully so, because it says if we were to judge it in a positive sense, let's turn it the other way and say, he who is born of God practices righteousness. Then someone would say, well, you know, I do some good things. I gave to the Girl Scouts. I bought some cookies and I helped some less fortunate people who came to my door. I gave them a nickel, you know, whatever. I'm not trying to be facetious. But no, he puts it in a negative sense. He puts it in a sense to make it abundantly clear. It places more clarity and responsibility. It's more encompassing. It shows that there is a general character to this person, not just some character, what the person is truly characterized by. They don't continue to practice sin. The bent and the woof of their life is upon righteousness, and they are troubled. They are troubled by sin. And that word cannot is a word which means literally to be able or possible, followed by the Greek ou, which means never, or it's a negative term. And when you put the two words together, it means it is possible never for them to practice sin or continue to practice sin. It is an absolute and total impossibility. It is not feasible, in other words, that someone born of God could continue to practice sin. Now, we spent the time last time to look at Psalm 32 because it always goes through your head and mind. We think of David. And when we look at Psalm 32, we see David transparent before us as he says that when he tried to hide from his sin, he tried to cover it up, he couldn't sleep. His mind was worried and he laid on his bed and it was like he was on fire in that bed. Such it is with the children of God. It's contrary to their nature. We all have the nature of Christ Jesus implanted in us. And it's totally disagreeable to Him. Not only that, but family discipline will take place. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12 as a reminder of that. Hebrews chapter 12. This speaks of that battle fluently. If you're a child of God, you're in this battle. And he says in chapter 12, verse 4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Jesus Christ shed his blood for sin that he didn't commit. But he says you haven't strived in your battle. You haven't shed blood over it. You think you can't defeat sin because God has given you the ability to defeat sin. He's given you the power to do that in your life. You haven't strived against it to the point of the shedding of blood. There's the battle. And then when we get down to verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Notice that carefully. The sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If the Lord's work is not going on in your heart and in my heart to the degree that is spoken of in the Scriptures, then there's something wrong. And no one who is that work is not going on in their heart will see God. It's impossible, because there has to be either that work or there's not that work. There is no in between. And, of course, in between these two verses, is there's a lot said about discipline. And if you start down a path as a Christian and denying the work of the Spirit in your heart and denying your God, He'll peel your hide. I can assure you He will. He's a loving Heavenly Father, and He won't let you get away with it. So if you want a good strapping and a good smacking, you continue down that path, and you'll find it to be so. But the point is, that based on this new birth and this seed and the work of God and the new birth, the Holy Spirit residing in the living, powerful Word of God in my heart, it is not possible for me to just continue to sin at will as I did when I was an unregenerate individual, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and continuing on my way as if there is no God. It's impossible. Impossible. Now, this kind of teaching, as I said earlier, plays no part in most evangelical churches, because it's very confrontational. And they don't want to have confrontation. They would much rather have ears tickled and little sermonettes. But you see, morality plays a significant role in the Word of God. You can turn anywhere in the Scriptures and you find this. God is righteous. God is the judge. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. Hell is for the wicked. And so, my brother and my sister, it is important that instead of little self-centered, prosperity-centered, little feel-good babble, we need to be told of our dilemma. And we need to understand clearly from God's Word what He is saying to us today. It is an issue of life and death. It is an issue of eternity. It is an issue of the utmost importance. And that's why He says in verse 10, by this, here's the activity of God. This is such an absolute. John uses the practice of righteousness or unrighteousness as the proof of sonship. He says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Children here is technon, which means offspring, family relationship. And as we read earlier in the Gospel of John, Christ said, Abraham's not your father. If you were of Abraham's offspring, you would have done the same things that Abraham did, but you did not. You're of your father, the devil. Your paternal parent is Satan himself. And here we find that we're either children of God or children of the devil. Just the same way that Christ spoke to the Pharisees. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. By what? By their practice of righteousness. By their life. By what they're doing with their life. It's not what we say with our lips. It's not what we do on Sunday morning. It's not the little goody things here and there that we do, that we hope that we might make up for all the bad things that we do. It has to do with whether His seed abides in us. And there is the practice in our life, not perfectly, but there is a tenor of our life that is moving in righteousness and in relationship with Him. Oh, that's so important to understand, that we don't fool with ourselves and fool ourselves. And He says it's obvious. He says it's obvious. It's obvious. Obvious is phaneros, which literally means shining. And the idea is that you see an individual that is either practicing sin or practicing righteousness. And what they are is shining forth. It is obvious. It is apparent. All we have to do is follow around their lifestyle. Now, I thank God because I know many of you here. And I praise God for His work in you because I know who you are, and you are shining. Oh, you're not. You got a little tarnish on you yet, but you're shining. You're shining. You see, this is something that can be observed. The Phillips Petroleum Company, it just came to my mind, had it right when they said, it's performance that counts. It's performance that counts. You see, God's salvation is a real salvation. It's not a make-believe salvation. He transforms lives. He changes people. There's no tricks or smoke screens or tricksters to this. There's no pretenders that will do. But it's by their fruits that you shall know them. By their fruits that you shall know them. And he goes on here to say that anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That anyone there has with it the idea of absolutely no exceptions. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Don't fool yourself. If you're not practicing righteousness, if righteousness is not important to you, if your heart is as is said in back in Genesis, is on sin continually, and you're a slave to sin, oh, then come to God. Say, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me. Turn to Him in repentance and call upon Him. As we read this morning in John 6, because He is a true Savior and He saves the unrighteous and the unlovely. Now, my friend, what this tells us is that the whole issue is totally and completely settled. There's no ifs, no ands, or no buts. This is an essential to the test. This is one of the proofs of relationships. It's not the only proof, but it's one of the proofs of true relationship with Jesus Christ. And it tells me that there's a whole lot of counterfeiting going on, a whole lot of being a part of a lot of things, a whole lot of religious activities, and a whole lot of mumbo jumbo that is all designed to make people feel good and to cover up what is really necessary, which is to be born from above. You see, nobody's going to fool God at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why He said what He did in Matthew chapter 7. He said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, we did this in Your name and that in Your name. Some pretty significant things if you read them. But He says, depart from me, I never knew you. He knew about them. It wasn't a knowledge issue. He didn't have a relationship with them. That is so essential. They weren't born from above. They didn't have His seed abiding in them. And He goes on to say, those of you who practice lawlessness, the same thing that we're talking about here, you who practice lawlessness. Conclusion. God has provided His proof of assurance for us. And I remind you that it's very different from the world. Very different even from what many churches would give to you. We're to test every voice. And we test it in conjunction with this Word of God to see if it's truly of God or not of God. And that includes mine. Anybody's and everybody's. There is one, this is one of the undeniable elements of the proof of assurance, is the practice of righteousness as compared to the practice of sin. And there are two clear associations for all people, God or the devil. Everyone is associated with God as their father or Satan as their father. That's a terrible thing to think of, but it's real. It's real. And let me also just remind you that the life of a Christian is contrary to the world system. That's why daily there's There's friction, there's pressure, there's a continuous battle, there's a battle internally in you, there's a battle internally in me, there's an external battle, there's a vexation that takes place, there's trouble at every turn. All kinds of trouble and difficulty. Because He wants the life of Christ to come forth from us. And that's what this is all about. It's about living for Him. It's about demonstrating before others. We don't need to demonstrate it for Him. He knows who His own are. But He has given us this ability to be lights in the midst of a dark world. We've talked about shining forth. About it being obvious. Here is that obviousness. That we might walk by faith. And not by sight, no matter what your difficulty. That you keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Quoting from that little book, Pilgrim's Progress. Remember Pilgrim saying, God didn't promise you an easy journey, but a glorious destination. Please keep that in mind as you go about your business this week. God have mercy on us as Christians, that we be convicted to walk by faith and not by sight. And for those of you that perhaps are here that are not Christian, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Won't you turn to Him? Your only hope is in Him alone, and He is a forgiving God, a glorious Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for all of the different passages that You have woven into Your glorious Scripture, and all these wonderful 66 books, each one having their purpose to tell us about Thee, something that we desperately need to know. Please apply this word, Father, today, as only You can do. We give thanks to Thee for it in Jesus' name. Amen.